Book of Hebrews. We're finishing chapter 6 tonight in our journey through the Bible. Now, the writer of this letter is imploring his readers, his listeners, that they not drift back. You see, these folks to whom he was writing were already beginning to drift back from whence they came. Where was that? Judaism. The book of Hebrews is written to Jewish or Hebrew Christians. But as time went on, as we have seen, those Jewish Christians felt a tug within them to go back into Judaism, to sort of combine Christianity and the Jewish traditions and rituals and regulations. We saw in our study last time that the writer gives a very heavy-duty warning not to go back from whence they came, lest they nullify what Jesus Christ did for them on the cross of Calvary. Now, the question then comes to mind, why were they being pulled back? Oh, we've talked about the smell of incense, the swishing of priests' robes, the sounding of trumpets from the temple that would all have sort of a pull nostalgically. But I suggest to you that something else was happening that was perhaps even more impacting, more seducing. And that is, Christians who were born again, leaving Judaism, rules and regulations, or if they were not Jews, leaving their old pagan practices, were all living in an anticipation of the coming of Jesus Christ. That was a very real theme in the early church. In fact, one of the gospel writers has to deal with that issue directly. John, in his gospel, has to point out and clarify the fact that Jesus did not say that he would come before John or Peter died. But he was simply saying, what's that to you? It doesn't matter when I'm coming, is what Jesus was saying essentially. So the early church was living in this expectancy, but the weeks and months and years went by, and Jesus had not come back. And no doubt many of them were getting weary and wondering, hey, can we really trust in the promise of his coming? And that is why, as we left off, there's this reference. Don't be slothful, verse 12, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Don't be slothful, don't get lazy, but follow after those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Talking about Abraham, verse 15, we saw Abraham, after he patiently endured, obtained the promise. Peter would go on to say in his writings, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some men count slackness, but he is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In other words, he's going to come back. He's not slack concerning the promises he's made, but he wants as many as possibly can to be ushered into the kingdom, to be brought in to salvation before he comes back, you see. And so throughout the scriptures, there's this reminder, this exhortation, be patient. I struggle with that. I pray about it. Lord, I lack patience. I'm not sure that I necessarily lack faith, but patience is a real problem. Lord, I need patience, and I need it right now. Lord, immediately grant me patience. That's kind of my mentality. And these people, you see, perhaps we're saying, well now, where is the fulfilling of His promise to come? The temple we can see, the trumpets we can hear, the incense we can smell, but He left us with this promise, but where is He, you see? And perhaps that was part of the equation, part of the problem. Be that as it may, the writer here says, be like Father Abraham, who after he patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Please understand, if you don't yet have it down, in the Scriptures, inevitably, there is a gap of time between the promise and the performance of the promise. In Abraham's case, decades. In your case, maybe the same thing will be so. There's a gap between the promise and the performance because in that period of waiting, that's when He does His best working. We talked about that a couple Sundays ago. He goes on from there and he says, now, after Abraham patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Now, verse 16. Men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. When people are struggling and fighting and wondering, can I believe you? They'll swear. They'll take an oath. If people are saying, I don't know if I can believe, I don't know if what you're saying is true. Now, you swear by someone that is greater, something that is greater. You swear, I swear. Now, you don't say, I swear by my guinea pig or by my hamster. You say, I swear on a stack of Bibles. Oh, okay. Or I swear on my mother's grave. Oh, sorry, Mom. I don't mean that. But, you know, you say something that is greater, you see, that would cause people to say, oh, he's swearing on a stack of Bibles, or so help me God, he says. Therefore, he must be serious about the statement he's making or the promise he's making. It's funny, Jesus had a lot to say about that. He pointed out the hypocrisy of this kind of mentality. There in Matthew chapter 26, he says, you guys, you Pharisees, if you swear by the temple, that doesn't count. But if you swear by the gold in the temple, then you say he must be serious about his promise or about his statement. That's how ridiculous it got in Jesus' day. I swear by the temple. That meant I'm fibbing. But if you swear by the gold in the temple, that meant, then you're being honest. They played games with these phrases. You say, well, why did they say that? Because the temple could be destroyed. Gold cannot. See, the temple can be wiped out, as it was upon a couple of occasions. But gold, oh, you can liquefy it, but you can't destroy it. It's an element. And so they had all these clever little games they played. I swear by the temple, but the temple can be destroyed. But if you swear by the gold, and Jesus was saying, in essence, that's dumb. I made my buddy down the street on Bent Drive, Lindsay Parton, a bet. I bet him on an issue that I knew that I was right on. And I bet him $50. I was wrong. But being in seventh grade, that creative, ingenious time, and knowing I didn't have $50 to my name, I did something which was pretty clever, I thought. I grabbed an old doll and pulled out 50 hairs and gave them to Lindsay. 50 doll hairs, you say. He was mad, but that's doll hairs, dollars, you know, and it's those kinds of games. It's those kinds of tricky little deals that they were doing in the time of Jesus. I swear by the temple. But if you swear by the gold in the temple, then, oh boy, you say, games. And Jesus would say, hey, look, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Just be a man of your word. You don't need to play these games. Cross my heart. I swear to God, or I put my hand on a Bible to prove that I really mean what I'm saying. But here's what God does. We're going to see that He realizes the frailty of humanity. He realizes that we're suspicious, that we don't believe easily. So what does He do concerning His promise? He takes an oath. Interesting. He meets us on our level. We read in the next verse, after this statement in verse 16, that an oath is given to end strife between men. So God, verse 17, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel. The word immutable simply means the unchangeableness of His counsel. That He is serious about what He's saying. Because God was wanting to show this to mankind, He confirmed it, verse 17 says, by an oath. He says, okay, if this is the way humanity has to play, okay. And God here takes an oath concerning His promise. That, verse 18, by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both steadfast and sure. The writer here is saying, God determined to show you and to show me that He will keep His promise as we're waiting impatiently. He takes an oath. And thus there are two proofs that His word, His promise will come to pass. By these two immutable things, verse 18. What two immutable things? His promise, God cannot lie. And secondly, His oath, which He need not take, but He does for our sakes. He makes an oath. When does He make this oath? Well, for you that are thinking ahead a little bit, He makes this oath in Psalm 110 that we're going to refer to in just a moment, so stay tuned. He takes an oath saying, look, you can go to the bank on my promise. I cannot lie. I've given you my word. And secondly, I take an oath to meet you on the grounds that you play on with your suspicious natures. I take an oath myself. We have this then as an anchor. I pointed out to you in a study, I think two Sundays ago, that there were many common Christian symbols, the ichthus fish that many of you have on your bumper cars, or bumpers on your cars. On your bumper cars. I've got a fish on my car, and you know what? I'm aware of that. Sometimes some of the highway patrolmen have referred to Christian cars as flying fish. You know, really, if you have a fish on your car, that's cool, but be aware that you're making a statement. You know, so the ichthus, the fish, was a common symbol in the early church. Because ichthus, the Greek word for fish, the first letters of ichthus also are an acronym for Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior. You take the first letters of those words in Greek, Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior, and you have the word ichthus, which means fish. And thus the fish was a common symbol. Also, even more common than that was the boat in the first century. Because Jesus, of course, said, I will make you fishers of men. And of course, Peter and Andrew and James and John were fishermen. But the most common symbol in the early church in that first century was not the fish nor the boat, but the anchor. In the catacombs in Rome, for example, where they hid out in those times of persecution, you see one symbol used more than any other, and that is the anchor. The anchor, man. No matter what storms come our way, we are anchored in the Word of God, in the promise that He made. We are anchored. We have this sure hope that He will do what He says. So don't go back to temple worship, or don't go back to heathen practices. Don't go back to partying. Wherever you came from, don't let yourself drift back in that direction. Be anchored. Jesus is the hope. God gave His word and took an oath. Two immutable things that settle the issue. Now this Jesus, who is our hope, verse 19, He enters into that within the veil. Keep in mind, we're talking to Jewish people. This one, our hope, the one that died for us, the one who's coming back to get us, the one that we look to, wait for, lean on, our anchor. He went in the veil. What? The veil. The veil in the temple, you see. The Jew would know, man, that separates people from the glory, the kabod, the Shekinah of God. That veil that A.T. Robertson says was so heavy physically, it took 100 priests to hang and manipulate it. 60 feet by 30 feet, 10 inches thick, made of such heavy material, man, it took 100 men to hang it, to manipulate it. The veil of separation in the temple. Oh, the priests could minister on the other side of the veil, where the table of showbread and the candlestick and the altar of incense was, but only one man on one day could go behind the veil. And there was the Ark of the Covenant and the glory of God. But when Jesus Christ cried, Tetelestai, on the cross, as He paid the price for our sin, the veil was rent from top to bottom. And Father was saying, open house. Any day, anyone, come on in. But this is shocking, folks. You see, we're steeped in this. We know about this. But if you can put yourself in the mindset of the Hebrew, of the Jew, this is radical. Jesus entered into that place within the veil where the forerunner is for us entered. Oh, this gets even more amazing. The forerunner. That means the leader that others, you and me, follow behind, you see. Picture with me, if you would. Cascade Christian High School. There, playing St. Mary's at Spiegelberg Stadium. Man, 80,000 fans in the seats roundabout. TV cameras rolling. John Madden in the booth. The team assembled to call the plays. I mean, it's the big game. And they're the cheerleaders. What do? As the team is now ready to take their place on the field, they place this banner between the goalposts, a paper banner, you know, that says something real clever like, go Cascade, or win. And what happens after these cheerleaders make that veil, they put that thing up, the forerunner, the first guy comes out, and he breaks through, and then the rest of the team follows behind him, you see. That's the idea that is being suggested in this concept of Jesus being the forerunner. The first one through, he breaks the banner, and guess what? The whole team, me and you, come charging in behind him. Wonderful picture. We go into the veil. Uh-oh. Problema. Question. Hold on. Wait a minute. You're saying that Jesus, this anchor, this hope, this promised one, breaks through the veil and leads the way for all of us to follow behind him. But the Jew would say, tilt, problem. Jesus was not a legitimate priest. And only the priest could go into the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest could go behind the veil. Jesus was not a priest, they would say, because he was not of the tribe of Levi. Remember, in the Old Testament, the only people that could be priests were of the tribe of Levi. Now, there were 12 tribes. One tribe, the Levites, were the only ones that were allowed to be priests. But Jesus was not of the tribe of Levi. He was of the tribe of what? Judah. So, hey, problem here. How could he be the forerunner going behind the veil when he is not of the right tribe? He's not a Levite. And the high priests who were Levites had to be direct descendants of the first high priest whose name was Aaron. When Aaron died, his son Eleazar stepped in. When Eleazar died, his son Phinehas stepped up. And on it goes. The high priest had to be in the direct line of Aaron. Aaron being a Levite. But all the priests had to be Levites, and Jesus was of the tribe of Judah. A huge problem that is solved in chapter 7. Now, stay focused with me, because we get to a really huge key concept in your Christian walk here as we discuss this problem. How could Jesus be the forerunner into the Holy of Holies if he is not even a Levite? And only a priest could go in the temple, and the high priest beyond the veil. Now, the writer reaches back 2,000 years and pulls out a story that is mentioned clear back in the 14th chapter of Genesis. A few verses about this story are given. And then 1,000 years after that story, David in Psalm 110 that I referred to earlier, David mentions the same character, and the man to whom I'm speaking is the mysterious, marvelous Melchizedek. Well, who in the world, you say, is Melchizedek? Did you know, by the way, that your understanding of Melchizedek is a litmus test for how well you know the Bible? Oh, you're going, oh, great. But it is great, because you're here tonight, and if you listen carefully, you're going to see it. But it's really a litmus test. John, how do you know that? Well, look back up at chapter 5. Paul is talking about the priesthood of Aaron in chapter 5. And then he goes into this reference to Melchizedek, the mysterious, marvelous Melchizedek in verse 10. Called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. In other words, in chapter 5, Paul, if indeed he is the author, and I believe he is saying, I want to dive into this Melchizedekian mystery, but you see, you're dull of hearing, you're not ready. You should be handling the meat of the word, but you see, I have to give you milk. And so Melchizedek, talked about in chapter 5, verse 10, is sort of a litmus test. How really versed are you in Bible doctrine? How much do you know about Melchizedek, and what does it mean? That is a very real test. And the author says, because you don't understand and you're not as far along as you should be, I can't even bring up this issue of Melchizedek. But guess what? He does a chapter and a half later anyway. Oh, cracks me up. It's kind of like what I do when I teach. I'm not going to get off into that. And then off I go into what I said I wasn't going to get off into. It's as though I couldn't resist to get into this Melchizedekian ministry now. Melchizedek, let me tell you his story. Maybe you remember June 27th, 1976. The world was stunned when El Al Air, the national airline of Israel, was boarded by a couple of passengers that were not picked up by security, who proceeded to hijack El Al Air and its 113 passengers and take the plane into Idi Amin's Uganda. Idi Amin was a terrible man. The PLO, we'll be talking about them on New Year's night, hijacked the plane. 113 people on El Al Air hijacked, came down in the airport at Entebbe. Does that ring a bell to anybody? No. Man, I must be getting really old. They come down into Entebbe. The world was caught up in this dilemma, in this moment, wondering what was going to happen. But leave it to the Israeli Defense Forces. Leave it to Israeli soldiers, the finest fighting men in the world by far. They loaded themselves into three C-3 cargo planes that were specially equipped, and they went in to Uganda, flying through, still unknown to this day, the sophisticated Soviet system that was protecting Uganda, Idi Amin being a puppet of the Soviet Union at that time. And they landed at Entebbe. They snuck into the airport. They went to the plane. And in a commando raid that was spectacular, get the video. There's two movies out about the raid of Entebbe. In a commando raid that was spectacular, they rescued 110 of the 113 hostages. It was considered to be the greatest rescue in the history of mankind. In fact, Yitzhak Rabin, who at that time was also prime minister back in 76, you know, the one that was just assassinated in Israel recently, called it the single greatest military operation, covert operation in history. He was wrong. What do you mean? There was a greater one, and Rabin should have known it. Genesis 14. Chedorlaomer. Remember him? And Tidal. They were both kings. Chedorlaomer was the big cheese. He was the powerful one. Cheddar cheese comes from that basic. But he was the head guy. He was the head guy. And Chedorlaomer and Tidal and a couple other kings, there was four of them, invaded the area that was there around Sodom and Gomorrah. And they took over five kings, five city-states. The four kings whipped the five. It was a brutal battle there in the valley of Siddim. And they carried away hosts of hostages and all kinds of goods. And one of those happened to be swept up in Chedorlaomer's attack was a man named Lot, who was the nephew of who? Abraham. So what happened? Abraham took his servants, who numbered 318, and he trained these servants. He says, we're going to go rescue Lot. Now keep in mind, Chedorlaomer, the most powerful king in the region, along with three others who also were powerful in their military abilities. These guys had all the forces, all the army, but here comes Abraham with 318 servants. And they launched this invasion, this covert operation, and it says they rescued every single person and all the stuff, the material things that were taken by Chedorlaomer and his allies. I mean, Abraham made the raid at Entebbe look like kids' play. He rescues all of those that were taken hostage. He rescues all the stuff that was taken by that confederation of four kings who were so powerful and potent in that arena. And on his way back home again, all the hostages rescued safely, all the goods, man, returned once more. He was met by a mysterious person named Melchizedek. And Abraham looks at Melchizedek. And Melchizedek comes to Abraham. And Abraham realizes he's someone significant, having bread and wine in his hand, the elements of communion. And Abraham worships Melchizedek and give tithes, a tenth of all of his money he gave to Melchizedek. Now, stay with me. This is great, but you got to think. Now, this Melchizedek, verse 1 of chapter 7, was the king of Salem. Who was he? The king of Salem, or Jerusalem. But the name Salem literally means peace. He was the king of peace. And he was priest of the Most High God, El Elyon. He was the king of Salem, the king of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is called the city of the great king. And he, Melchizedek, was king of the city of God, the city of the great king. And he was also priest of the Most High God. Uh-oh, the Jew would say, wait a minute, what does this mean? The Jewish law forbids, absolutely forbids, any one man from being both king and priest. There was a guy in 2 Chronicles 26 that tried it. He was a good man. His name was Uzziah. And he was blessed by God. Revival came to the land through him. He expanded the borders of Israel. He was a good ruler. And he said, I'm going to go into the temple and burn incense unto the Lord. You can't do that, Uzziah. The word specifically forbids any man from being both priest and king. Now, a man could be a king and a prophet, or he could be a priest and a prophet, or he could be a prophet and a king. For example, David was a prophet and a king. Aaron, the older brother of Moses, was a priest and a prophet. So you could be a prophet and a priest. You could be a prophet and a king. But you could not be a king and a priest. Uzziah said, I don't think that applies to me. And in he went to the temple and he was smitten immediately with what? Leprosy. He was eaten up. Now, interesting footnote here. God does not want the priesthood involved in politics. The priest and the king must not mix on earth among men. It'll eat you up like leprosy. I look at good men who have been eaten up trying to mix the priesthood, the ministry, and politics. It doesn't mix. Jerry Falwell has gone on record. I heard him in a long interview saying, you know, I regret the years I spent activating people politically when I was called to preach the gospel in simplicity. I've heard Billy Graham in an interview with David Frost say, the one mistake that stands out most clearly was my close involvement with the Nixon administration. It is not the place of a preacher to get involved in politics in that way. Pat Robertson, of course, he had to choose. He realized he could not be a preacher and a politician. And he chose politics, and that's fine. I'm not faulting him. But it is a dangerous thing to try and mix politics and preaching. It'll eat you up. It'll devour you. It'll wipe you out. Ask Uzziah. No man was allowed in the Levitical law, in the Old Testament, to be priest and king. It'll eat you up like leprosy. But Melchizedek, the mysterious Melchizedek, he's a whole different gig. He is a priest of the Most High, the priest of the Most High, and he is the king of Salem. He's king and priest. And he met Abraham, who was returning from the slaughter of the kings, the story I just told you about. And Melchizedek blessed Abraham. And Abraham gave him a tenth part of all that he had, verse 2, a tithe. First, being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Who is Melchizedek? This says he doesn't have a father or a mother. He doesn't have a beginning nor ending. But he is, like the Son of God, abiding a priest continually. I personally believe that Melchizedek of Genesis 14 is none other than Jesus Christ. What we call a Christophany. An appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament before he appeared as Jesus of Nazareth. He would appear in various ways, and one of those, I believe, was Melchizedek. Others say, no, this idea of not having a father, mother, just means that there's no genealogical record of his parents. It doesn't mean that he doesn't really have a father or mother. And I don't argue that point. If people choose to be wrong, they have that liberty. No, there's good scholarship and good people on both sides. But I say to you, I take this literally. I watch what Abraham did to Melchizedek, bowing before him, giving tithes to him, as Melchizedek had bread and wine, communion in his hands. To me, it's got to be Jesus. Because look at, he is called the King of Salem, which is King of Peace. There's only one whom I know truly can be called the King of Peace. That is the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. And he's the King of Righteousness. Why? Melchizedek means literally King of Righteousness. Wait a minute. In that, there's a clue. Melchizedek, the name means King of Righteousness. Did you know that that is going to be the name of Jesus in the kingdom age? What? Jeremiah chapter 26, verse 3. It's talking about the branch of David, Jesus Christ. And his name shall be called the Lord our righteousness, or Yahweh Tsidkenu, T-S-I-D-K-E-N-U. Yahweh, or Jehovah Tsidkenu, which means the Lord our righteousness. That's going to be his name. So if you are smart, see, when you're there in the kingdom age, when Jesus is ruling in Jerusalem, you'll know exactly the proper name to call him. Jeremiah 26, his name shall be in that day Jehovah or Yahweh Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. He's our righteousness. It's not that we're righteous. He's it, man. And we're tucked away in him. We're hidden in his righteousness, you see. Jesus is his earthly name. Christ, that's his official title. He is not Mr. Jesus Christ. That's not a name. Jesus is his earthly name. Christ, Christos, Mashiach in the Hebrew, it means anointed one or a Messiah. Emmanuel describes who he is, but it's not a name. Perhaps you've wondered, why was his name to be Emmanuel? We never hear him called that. It's like calling somebody Mr. President or Mr. Chairman. It describes a position, a function, but it is not actually used in a personal way. So you have Jesus, you have Christ, you have Emmanuel, and you have Jehovah or Yahweh Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness, which is his prophetic name. Now, stay with me. You're doing great. I'm proud of you. Stay with me here, because this is important. Would you note this? That he is first called the King of Righteousness before he is called the King of Salem. Melchizedek means King of Righteousness because, you see, there cannot be peace until there's first rightness. This should be inscribed. Oh, I'm getting into Monday or New Year's Eve rap already. You cannot have peace by compromising. It's by consecrating alone. You cannot have peace by working deals with your enemy. Compromising. It's an impossibility. There has to be righteousness. First, he is Melchizedek, King of Righteousness. Then he is the King of Peace. But there must be righteousness in a nation or righteousness in a person. I don't have peace, John. It could be there's something not right in your life. There is no peace with the wicked, saith the Lord. You have to have righteousness before you can have peace internally, internationally, in any situation, you see. Now, this priest king, this mysterious Melchizedek, consider verse 4, how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. Abraham,
I don't believe in tithing, people say.
I hear this a lot, not by any of you, but I don't believe in tithe means the tenth. The tenth is the Lord's. The first tenth of anything that comes your way is God's. It's not for you to give, it is God's. So really, when you say, well, I'm giving my tithe, I understand the phraseology, I say the same thing, but in reality, that's not it. The tithe is God's. If I don't give the tithe, Malachi says, I am robbing God. So, the tithe is God's.
Well, we don't believe in the tithe because people say it's part of the law.
No. Abraham was way, way before the law was given. And Abraham, seeing Melchizedek, Jesus Christ, intuitively knew that the tithe of all that he had that day belonged to him and gave tithes to Melchizedek. And this, of course, was 500 years before the law was given. Tithing precedes the law, continues on, and is talked about through the law. And then Jesus comes on the scene and he says, look, don't be like the Pharisees who tithe their mint and their cummins and all of their little seeds, but they ignore the weightier matters of justice and righteousness and mercy. He says, you ought to be focused on justice and righteousness and mercy and not forget to do the other, Jesus said. In other words, this doesn't excuse you from tithing. Just don't make tithing the end all. It should be just part of what you do all the time. Kiplinger's letter this past month said something interesting that caught my attention. If you want to figure out your needs financially, it said, rule of thumb, if you want to know what your needs are financially, rule of thumb, add up all of your income, every source of income that comes your way, and add 10%. And that's what your needs are. And they said that sort of humorously, but it's sort of true too, don't you think? You add up all your income and you realize I'm just about 10% short. So what does God say? Add up all your income and give me the 10%. Well, wait a minute. Here Kiplinger is saying, we need 10% more. And God is saying, give me 10% now. It doesn't make sense. And that's why God, the only time that he ever says this in the whole Bible, he says, test me. He says in Malachi, bring to me your tithes. Bring to me the tithes, pardon me. And see if I will not bless you so much that you'll need added warehouses, barns, if you would, to contain the blessing that'll come your way. It's the only time that God says, test me. Because he knows our tendency. That's one test we won't put God to. You see. So Abraham, what does he do? He sees this Melchizedek, king of righteousness, king of Salem, king of peace. And it says that right away, what does he do? He gives tithes to him. Verse 4, and verily, verse 5, they that are the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood. Now, who are the priests, folks? The priests are the... Yeah, good. 501 got that right. One person got it. So these sons of Levi, who received the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But, verse 6, he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. Without contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. Here men that die receive tithes, verse 8, but there he, Melchizedek, received them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And as I may so say, Levi also, who received tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he, Levi, was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Wait a minute. What is being said here? Simply this. Levi, the Levites, they would take tithes from men. They were the priesthood. But Levi gave tithes to Melchizedek. When? Levi is a descendant of Abraham. He was in Abraham's loins. Levi was in his genes, if you would. And so consequently, since Levi was in his genes, here's Abraham. Abraham bows down and gives tithes to Melchizedek. Well, who is in Abraham, so to speak? Levi, the Levites. All of the children of Israel come from Abraham. So Abraham, the father of the nation, bowing down to Melchizedek, the Levites are also bowing down to Melchizedek, you see. So what? Here's what. Stay with me now. The Levites worshiping, giving tithes to Melchizedek. Melchizedek, who is not a Levite. This mysterious, marvelous Melchizedek is not a Levite, obviously. He was around when Abraham was walking on the scene. So now, Levi, the priesthood, whom the Jewish people esteem so highly, is bowing down, giving homage to Melchizedek. And the author goes on here to say, without contradiction then, the lesser worships the greater, and the greater blesses the lesser. Melchizedek was blessing Levi. Levi is worshiping Melchizedek in Abraham. Are you with me? Okay. Now, if therefore, verse 11, perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law. If perfection, maturity, rightness came through the Levites, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? If you're still tracking with me, verse 11 is a reference to Psalm 110. 1,000 years after Abraham, who was carrying Levi, if you would, in his genes, after he bows down and worships Melchizedek, this mysterious, marvelous man who I believe was Christ, then nothing is heard of Melchizedek for another 1,000 years. When David wrote Psalm 110, and David says, God swore an oath to this Melchizedekian order, that one would come after the order of Melchizedek, a whole different priesthood, not from Aaron and the Levites, but the Melchizedekian priesthood. One is going to come who is after the order of Melchizedek. Now the priesthood then, verse 12, is being changed. So, if there's now a new priesthood on the scene that's greater than Aaron and the Levites, and that's Melchizedek, then there has to be a change of the law as well. In other words, the rules of the whole game are changing. For whom, verse 13, for he of whom these things are spoken pertains to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar, not Levites. It is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, verse 14, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. Moses didn't talk about Judah having a priest or Judah being in the priesthood. And yet, verse 15, it is far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there was to arise another priest, somebody like Melchizedek. How do you know? Psalm 110, the psalmist said that one would come after the order of Melchizedek. So a new priest would arise, who was made, verse 16, not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testified, and now he's quoting Psalm 110, thou art a priest forever. Who's he talking to? The Father is talking to the Son, saying to Jesus in Psalm 110, thou art forever a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Verse 18, for there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and the unprofitableness thereof. The law, verse 19, makes nothing perfect. The only thing the law makes perfect is it makes it perfectly clear that you're a sinner. The law makes nothing perfect. You can't keep it. You can't do it. And Aaron and the Levites were part of that system which could not make you, make me, make anybody perfect. So, he says the law, verse 19, made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did. What hope? The anchor that was referred to earlier in the chapter, the blessed hope, Jesus Christ. For those priests were made without an oath, verse 21. What priests? The Levites, sons of Aaron. There was no swearing in ceremony. You became a priest, how? By being born into the right tribe. And you became a high priest by being born into the right family. There is no swearing in, no choosing. You were just, hey, if you were in the right line, you're in. Which brings up the issue of nepotism. Well, is that fair? No need to take an oath. I mean, there's no choosing. If you're just in the right lineage, then you're in. You're a priest. And if you're directly in the line of Aaron, then you can be the high priest when your turn comes. No oath. Those priests were made without an oath. No oath was given, no swearing in. But this, with an oath, Melchizedek, Psalm 110 again, with an oath by him that said, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou, Jesus, art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Psalm 110 is a swearing in ceremony. The Father swearing in the Son after the order of Melchizedek. Now stay with me, even if you're lost right now. Stay with me. Okay. By so much, verse 22, was Jesus made a surety or a guarantee of a better testament. They, Levites, truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue. These priests came and went. They could not continue on because, verse 23, they died. The statistics on the Levitical priesthood are shocking. 10 out of 10 Levites died. So the priest that you would look up to and bring your tithes to, you know, you come one day and he's gone. Kick the bucket. History, toast. He's out of there. Somebody else comes up and he's there for a few years, then he's gone too. So the priesthood constantly changes because they couldn't continue on because of death in the old Levi system. But, verse 24, this man, Jesus, because he continueth forever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Jesus never dies. There's no new administration with a new cabinet, new political appointments. Jesus is it. He never dies. Now, for you, listen, this idea of being unchangeable literally in the Greek means not transferable. Let everyone understand that there is only one God and one mediator between God and man. That is the man Christ Jesus, Paul says in Timothy. There is no transferring of the priesthood. There's only one priest. I don't care how black your clothes are or how tight your collar is. The priesthood is not transferable. It just isn't. That's just the facts. God wrote it. I just quote it. I mean, that's it. You know, it's not transferable. The old system was transferable. Lots of priests. In fact, the Talmud points out that there were 18 high priests before the destruction of the first temple and 300 plus priests between the first and second, until the destruction of the second temple. They were coming and going all the time. Lots of priests, but only one in this new system, the Melchizedekian system. Wherefore, he is able to save them to the uttermost. This priest after a different order. He's not a Levite. He's greater than the Levites. The Levites worship this one, Melchizedek. And he then is able to save them to the uttermost. Now, one more note, and then I'll put this together for you. You're saying, oh boy, listen. This idea of save is a continual word. He is Able to continually save is the Greek rendering. He is able to continually save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him, seeing He, now watch this, He, Jesus, after the order of Melchizedek, lives to make intercession for them, and such a high priest becomes us, who is holy and harmless, undefiled and separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. And He needs not daily, verse 27, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice first for His own sins and then for the people's. For this He did once when He offered up Himself. The law makes men high priests, which have infirmities. They're weak. They got problems. But the word of the oath, Psalm 110, which was since the law, after the law, the law was given, but God came on the scene, Psalm 110, and said, I am giving a new oath to a new priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, my son. The law makes no man perfect. The law, the priests have all kinds of problems, but verse 28, the word of the oath, which was since the law, makes the son who is consecrated forevermore. Now give me your attention. Every Old Testament picture, story, type, ritual, regulation is a picture ultimately of a New Testament principle or, more importantly, the New Testament subject, which is Jesus Christ personally. Now, follow this. The old priesthood, the Levites with Aaron, who was the high priest, and his descendants. The author here makes a case saying it's flawed. They have to offer sacrifices for themselves. They have infirmities. They kick the bucket. It's a lousy deal, really, in the sense that it cannot be maintained perpetually. But there's a different priesthood, Melchizedek, and the order of Melchizedek, not from Levi. Jesus was not from Levi. That is why Jesus can be the forerunner, the leader of you and me into the Holy of Holies. Now, that doesn't diminish the priesthood of the Levites and Aaron, picturing also the work of Jesus. Because if you turn back to chapter 5, you see that when Paul or the author here discusses the priesthood of Aaron, he points out that the priesthood, the high priest, verse 1, three things about this high priest which all speak of Jesus Christ. First of all, verse 1, he's chosen from among men. The high priest was chosen from among men. This is the high priest throughout the ages in Israel, from the lineage of Aaron, a Levite. He was chosen from among men that he might have compassion upon men, verse 2. So too, in verse 17 of chapter 2, we read that Jesus was chosen from among men that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. Note takers, get this. The Aaronic priesthood of Aaron, number 1. Chosen from among men, chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, so that he can have compassion. I'm one of you. I know what you're going through. So too Jesus, chapter 2 of Hebrews, verse 17, was also made like us that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. Number 2, chapter 5. Number 2, the priest that came on the scene, he had to offer, verse 3, something for himself. He had to offer, look at, and by reason thereof he ought, as for the people, also for himself to offer for sins. Jesus offered something. He offered himself. Chapter 7, verse 27, for by one offering we saw. For by one offering he was able to meet the requirements of the priestly ministry in giving his own body. Number 3, and finally in chapter 5, not only was a priest to be chosen from among men, secondly, to have something to offer, Jesus became like men and offered himself as the offering. But number three, it says, no man, verse 4, takes this honor upon himself. So also, verse 5, Christ glorified not himself, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee. No man can claim it for himself. He had to be given that position through the lineage, through his heritage. So too, Jesus was given that position. He didn't seek it himself. The Father said, this is my beloved Son. This is the one in whom I am well pleased. Now, this is so great. Here's the deal. Jesus then fulfills the picture and the type of Aaron's priesthood and the Levites. But it's more than that. For he also is more fully and completely presented in the Melchizedekian priesthood of chapter 7. Why is that important? Every one of you right now sitting here is relating to Jesus in some way, but many people for many years relate to him only as the fulfillment of the Aaron priesthood. What do you mean? Many people look at Jesus Christ and what they see is this. Here's a man who became like us, number one, who laid down his life for us, number two, who did not choose that position, but God said, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. He didn't seek to glorify himself, but he sought to only obey the Father, number three. So we obtain our salvation through the sacrifice which he laid down for us. But for many Christians, that's as far as it goes. They do not understand that Jesus is not just the fulfilling of the Aaronic priesthood, but he is Melchizedek. Melchizedek's ministry. Now listen, Melchizedek's ministry is not to obtain salvation, it is to maintain salvation. Melchizedek ever lives to make intercession. Ever lives to make intercession. The Aaronic priesthood is Jesus Christ becoming the high priest, laying down his life. He is also the sacrifice to obtain my salvation. And many of you tonight are in a place where you go, yeah, that's it. But you need to see something that's much deeper and much richer and much more wonderful. Jesus is also more fully presented as the Melchizedekian priest who ever lives to make intercession. Now, how does he make intercession? He ever lives, chapter 7, to make intercession. He is able to continually save to the uttermost, or as Billy Sunday said, to the guttermost. Billy Sunday, the old evangelist, man. Save from debauchery himself after his professional baseball career. Able to save from the guttermost. How? Because he ever lives to make intercession. Now, when most people think of intercession, here's what they think. Okay, here's a scene. It's in heaven. And here it is. I sinned again. And Jesus, my intercessor, approaches the bench, the Father. And he pleads my case. He pleads my case to the Father. You see, and the Father says, okay, I hear your presentation, son. You are the intercessor. This is your ministry. And so therefore, John, you are dismissed. The charges are dropped because of the intercession, the advocacy of my son. But wait, that is not it. Jesus, we saw in chapter 1, after he purged our sins, he went to the right hand of the throne and he what? Sat down. He is not pleading our case. He's sitting down at the right hand of the Father. Romans chapter 8 says, at the right hand, he makes intercession for us. But he's sitting. He is not debating. In other words, listen, this is great. It is not his words that are the intercession. It's his wounds. Which means what? He's not discussing your situation at all. That's the Aaronic priesthood. Taken care of. The Melchizedekian order is Jesus purged your sins, fulfilling the Aaronic thing, and now he sits at the right hand of the Father. He is intercession. He is intercession. There is not a case being made. There is not a courtroom drama unfolding. He is seated. Now, if you saw Johnny Cochran, anybody see Johnny Cochran in the O.J. Simpson trial? Did you ever watch Marsha Clark, Chris Darden, any of those guys? They did not sit when they made their case. They were arguing passionately. They were walking and presenting, and they weren't sitting there because they were trying to make a case to persuade a jury, to prove to a judge, to influence a nation. And in so doing, you don't sit unless your case is so secure. For example, if you walked into, I was going to say O.J. Simpson, I better get away from that for a moment. If you walked into Jim Plunkett's house, the great Stanford quarterback, and Jim Plunkett said, "I was a great quarterback," and you say, "Oh," he says, "Yeah, oh, yeah, oh," and you could argue, but if you walked in there and there was the Heisman Trophy given to the top college player just sitting there, right there, right then, there's no discussion, there's no debate. He just sits there and says, "Well, look at that. There it is." No words, no argument, no persuasion, just there it is. The Heisman Trophy sits there and is absolute evidence to the fact that Jim Plunkett is a good football player. Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father, and in so doing, there's no discussion. The wounds in his hands, the scars around his head, the hole in his side, that which pierced his feet, that is the intercession. Everything on earth and everything in heaven shall be made new. I was talking to Ben, my boy, about this. And he was saying, "Will we know each other in heaven?" I said, "Oh yeah, Ben, we sure will. We're not going to be stupider in heaven than we are on earth." And I said, "But Benny, we're going to know each other, but things are going to be new." And I said, "You're going to get a brand new name. I'm going to get a brand new name." He goes, "Why new names?" I go, "Well, Ben, by the time you get to be my age, you've messed your name up so bad. People have so many images when they hear, you know, your name. You've messed it up so bad, you're ready for a new one, Ben, believe me." And we get a new name that Revelation says, a name that presently no man knows. It's going to be a brand new name. Revelation chapter 2, verse 17. A new name. No old reputation. No more old baggage and junk and opinions. A new name, Ben. But no man knows. "I know mine," he said. "You do, Ben?" "I know it's going to be Neb." It's Ben spelled backwards, you know, and he's sure that that's what it's going to be. Probably will be, "Hey, Neb." But be that as it may, all things are going to be made new in that day. New heaven, new earth, except, folks, this is it. There is one thing that remains. The scars that are in the Lamb. How do I know? Read Revelation chapter 5. The scars that are in the Lamb will remain forever and ever and ever. The only thing that remains of this earth is the scars that he took, which are the intercession itself. In other words, he is sitting there at the Father. The scars settle the issue. Salvation is maintained not by anything that I do or don't do, not even by anything which he is pleading with the Father. He's not talking the Father into being merciful to me. He's not asking the Father to be lenient with me. The scars themselves, it's the wounds themselves that remove all doubt. How do you know that? Think with me of the ultimate doubter, a man named Thomas. And what did Jesus say to Thomas when he saw him? He didn't say, "Let's talk doctrine, let's have a discussion." He said, "Thomas, touch my wounds." That settles the issue totally for your cynicism and doubt. So what are you saying, John? If you see this, you will have a happy new year. It means this. Don't think of Jesus only in the priesthood of Aaron. That's okay. But it's deeper, it's richer, it's further. He is Melchizedek. He ever lives to make intercession. That's why he lives. That's how he lives. The reason of his life, if you would, as it relates to the priesthood, is he is intercession embodied. He just is simply at rest at the right hand of the Father. There's no discussion. There's no effort. There's no proving. There's no persuading. There's no pleading. It is a given deal. The Melchizedekian order is a ministry of maintaining my salvation based upon his wounds, his work, and it's a done deal. Now, that means that as I drive home tonight and I have something I need to pray about, as I look at the promises and I wonder if they're going to apply to me, I don't have to say, I can't believe it because I'm not a good guy. Or I haven't prayed with the kind of intensity that I should. Or I haven't read my Bible in 3 months or whatever. I can simply say, he continues to save me because his ministry is intercession based upon what he once offered, the wounds that he now has. There's no discussion about my worthiness. Man, I'm free. I am completely, totally free. For years, I used to think there was this big courtroom case going on where Satan was there, you know, yelling and screaming and pointing out my flaws, which he does. He's the accuser of the brethren. And then Jesus would be begging the Father to show some leniency on a sinner like me. He is my advocate, but he doesn't do that in that way. It's just who he is. His scars are there. He sits there at the right hand of the Father. There's never any discussion at all about my situation. He's done it all. It's an open and closed case. It never even comes to court, if you would. If any man sin, know this, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. But his advocacy is not trying to persuade God. It's who he is embodied. Oh, man. One more comment and I'm done. I hope that some can get it tonight. Because if you see Jesus Christ as Melchizedek, a priest, not just like Aaron's priests, Aaron's line, always busy working. They never sat. They were always pleading and sacrificing and working. Only the Melchizedekian order sits. There's nothing to be said. There's nothing more to do. And if you see it as it relates to you, then you will never say, boy, I better pray for a few days before I ask the Lord about that, or before I expect to be blessed with that. If that's your mentality, you still are under the Aaronic mindset. You're not sitting. You're still working. The Aaronic priesthood was to obtain salvation. The Melchizedekian priesthood maintains your salvation, and it's a done deal. There's no more discussion. There's no more debate. There's no more flaws or shortcomings. His wounds are just speaking constantly, saying, forgiven, cleansed, no matter what John does or doesn't do, irrelevant to the discussion, because these wounds are intercession. And he is and will continue to be forgiven. And thus I become just at rest myself. Father, I pray that this evening that we might have eyes to see the mystery of Melchizedek a little more fully. That we would see that your Son, by the power of an endless life, seated at your right hand, Father. His very being is intercession. And that we can now be continually saved. I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would do what preaching can't, and that is make personal revelation application. That every person, Lord, might in some way see that Jesus, you are a priest after the order of Melchizedek. the forerunner into the Holy of Holies. No more discussion, no more drama, but that they can be at peace with Thee, Father, all because of Jesus. And Jesus, what a marvelous, fabulous, glorious priest You are. You are our Melchizedek, our righteousness. Thank You for the wounds which speak loudly and eternally and settle the issue. Now may every person who needs blessing tonight, Lord, just believe You for that blessing. For each person that needs help, may they receive that help, not based upon striving, working. May they see, Lord, and understand. And this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.